children ages 4 to 2nd grade invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. This light is saying it might go out, so I don't know if there's another one back there that I could use as well. My name is Matt Lorish. I'm church planting pastor here. Thankful that you've joined us this afternoon. We are going to continue our sermon series in the book of Matthew. And so we are walking through this book as we seek to plant this church. And we're looking at who is Jesus? What was he all about? What was this kingdom that he said he came to inaugurate? And how is this kingdom to come? What will it look like? So we are in Matthew 20. We're going to look at the very end, the tail end. Thank you. The tail end of Matthew 23. And so I invite you to turn there. So Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 37, we're going to go through chapter 24, verse 35. So there's so much to cover here that we're not going to get to cover. I just invite you to buckle up. We're going to go on an apocalyptic tour of Matthew 24. And so there's a lot here. So my goal, I hope that you pull out a few things. And if you want to keep talking about it, if you want to understand more, love to get you some more resources and continue to discuss. But the reality is what we're talking about here should matter to everybody. And it's talking about what Jesus teaches about how the world's going to end. And so Christians should be interested in that. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, you've probably heard Christians talking about how they think the world is going to end and maybe when it's going to end. And you might have some questions about that. And so this passage should be helpful in thinking about how should Christians think about the end of the world. And so we're going to pray and read. So I'll pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way that it can speak to us by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that that would happen for every single person in this room this afternoon, that we would know more of your love and grace because of your word applied to us. We pray for that and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Matthew chapter 23, 37 through 24, 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Let then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house, and let the one who is on the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The grass withers and the flower fades. Well, I'm going to keep reading. I'm going all the way. That wasn't enough. All right, here we go. There's more. Whew. Are you guys feeling overwhelmed like me? Where did I stop? 29. Sorry about that. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, here's how we're going to look at this passage, and you might be wondering, what is Matt going to do with all this today? We're going to look at it in this way. We're going to look at this introductory question in verse 1 through 3, because that is key. It's significant to understand why these guys are asking Jesus the question they're asking him. And then we're going to look at Jesus' answer. First, he's going to talk about what happens before the end of the age in verse 4 through 28. And then we're going to examine what happens at the end of the age. So we're going to look at what happens before the end of the age and then what happens at the end of the age, verse 29 through 31. So then we're going to take a few moments to try and close and make some points of application for us today. So we'll start with this introductory question in verse 1 through 3. So Jesus has left the temple. He's going away. And it says this, the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And so it's important to recognize the disciples were fascinated by the temple. And they were fascinated by the temple for good reason. This God had designed it. This was, if you want to know what it would look like if God designed a building, that would have been this. And this particular temple had been redone by Herod the Great, but thousands upon thousands of workers had worked on it. And it had a ton of all of your best materials, like gold and different things. I read and listened. Somebody said they estimated $56 billion if you wanted to build the temple today. So $56 billion in material cost and labor cost. So these guys weren't just looking at a nice house or something and go, hey, that's impressive. There was something incredibly impressive about the temple that these guys are looking at. But Jesus, he makes a shocking pronouncement in verse 2. He says, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's saying, this huge building, this thing that you put all of your pride in, this thing where you think God, where God has dwelled, and where the center of your worship, that $56 billion building, it's going to come down brick by brick, block by block. And these guys, he's basically telling them, don't continue to stare at and be enamored by the temple. He's wanting to pull their eyes off the temple. Now, it'd be helpful to think about this. When I'm trying to go somewhere new, I'm usually using a GPS, either on my phone or we still have one that we put up on the car. And while I'm trying to get there, I'm paying a lot of attention to the GPS. I'm watching it. I'm listening to it. But then once I get to the destination, what do I do with the GPS? I put it away, right? I put it in my pocket, or I put it back under the car, and I get out and I enjoy or do whatever I'm coming to do there at the destination. What Jesus is saying here, the analogy would be, Jesus is saying the temple is the GPS. And now I'm here. The temple was meant to help you get to me. The temple was meant to point to me. That's what Hebrews 10:1 talks about. The temple in all of its magnificence was a shadow. It was meant to point to Jesus. And so the disciples, they take this message in. They hear Jesus sort of, he's saying that the temple's going to go down. But they sit there and they process it. And they come back to him in verse 3 and they ask him this question. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So I want to talk about two technical terms to understand this question that they're asking. Two things that everybody in that time that was a Jew would have understood that we don't necessarily. The first is coming. Like what does that word mean? Well, that's a technical term that was for an official state visit of a king to a city or region over which the king has dominion or power. So as a king, you conquer a place and then you have a coming where you show up at that place and you arrive. Another technical term is close of the age. What is that? What is he talking about there? It's something the Jews were looking forward to. It was the consummation of the age. The time when the Messiah was going to come back and he was going to render judgment to all the people that were persecuting them. And he was going to usher in the blessing that God's people were promised. And so the coming of the age was this time where the Messiah was going to come, judgment upon the enemies of God, blessing upon the people of God. And so to read that question in a way that we might understand it, they were basically saying, Jesus, when are you going to come and bring all the power and glory? When are you going to bring your kingdom to bring your final judgment, to right all the wrongs and to rescue us? That's their question to him. Now, Jesus responds in verses 4 through 28, and he lays out, and he's answering this question, what happens before the end of the age? What happens before the end of the age? So this is verses 4 through 28. Now, I want to give you a little help as we think through this passage. All of the distress that Jesus is going to describe here has a double reference. And so on the one hand, it's like this really small point. It's like, what is going to happen between the time Jesus ascends and between about 70 AD? And we're going to talk about what happens in 70 AD. But there's this very short time period, a time period of about 40 years, where all of the things that Jesus is going to describe here are going to happen. But then, so that's one point of reference. There's another point of reference, though, as well, and that's the reference of what's going to happen post the destruction of the temple and what's going to happen until Jesus comes back, whenever that is. And so there's this narrow point of reference, what's going to happen in this 40 years, but there's a broader point of reference of what's going to happen between that time in the first century and the end of the age, whenever that is. And so as we read this, we want to look and see both of those points of references. So we're not going to read it all, but I'm just going to list off the distresses that are contained in verses 4 through 12. There's false messiahs, verse 4 through 5. There's wars and nations in conflict, verses 6 through 7. There's famines and earthquakes, verse 7. There's persecutions and hatred of Christians, verse 9. There's so-called Christians abandoning the faith under all this pressure, verse 10, and there's false prophets in verse 11 and 23 and 24. So the question is, I just want to walk you through how all of those things happened in 30 through 70 AD. So we're just going to walk through it real quickly. There is actually a record of four major earthquakes taking place during that time in the Middle East, between 30 and 70 AD. Four major earthquakes. There were skirmishes and insurrections, and eventually war broke out between the Jews and the Romans in, guess when? 66 AD, within that generation. A lot of skirmishes, and it eventually broke out 66 AD. And during this war, which it's not recorded for us in the Bible, it's actually recorded for us from Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. And here's some of the aspects of this war. During a 7-month siege, Jewish infighting resulted in the burning of the city's entire food source. So what happened is Rome is attacking Jerusalem. They're doing a 7-month siege, and the folks inside of Jerusalem are trying to hold them off, and it got really bad. There was infighting, and so some folks, they actually burned the food in there to say, hey, you don't think about going anywhere else. We're going to the end here. But this is part of what Josephus describes for us. He describes a scene in which you walked in the streets where dead bodies were piled up. And the armies were still going out day to day to fight. They couldn't take the dead bodies anywhere. They're all holed up in there. So you're walking over piles of dead bodies to go out to fight. It actually got as bad as Jesus said it would. And it's prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, and that happened in 70 AD. Historical fact, Roman general Titus surrounded Jerusalem, besieged it, broke through, and then he had his army break down the temple. Guess how? Block by block. They tore it down. And during this time, because so much turmoil, false messiahs begin to pop up left and right. Everybody's saying, hey, this isn't going well, this isn't going right. Come follow me. God's behind me. False messiahs popping up left and right. All of the things that Jesus talked about, all of these difficult things take place between about 30 and 70 AD. And so that's the microcosm. That's the small lens. And now as we look at this text, we also see that those things apply to today as well. And if you'll think about it, you could probably attach some of those things that have gone on in our day as well. So I'll just read them again. I want you to think about how have I seen this happen in the world since the first century AD? Have these things happened? False messiahs, famines and earthquakes, persecutions and hatred of Christians, so-called Christians abandoning the faith under all this pressure, false prophets, wars and nations in conflict. All of those things are happening and have happened. And so I Googled this week. Guess how many countries right now, this is from the Institute for Economics and Peace, latest study. Guess how many countries are not involved in some sort of conflict? Out of 162, there are 11. 11 countries. I mean, that's not necessarily internal, but if you're sending your troops somewhere to fight in some way, you're involved in conflict. 11 out of 162 countries involved in conflict in some way. The way we look at this is the last days that began then, we are in those days. But there's one aspect of what happened during this period of time that we think had a singular focus. And so we'll talk about this for a second. It's what is this abomination of desolation? And what is going on with it? It's here in verse 15 through 28. And I want to give a little bit of background to it. It's this original horrific event, it was so bad it was given its own name, was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 9, 11, and 12. And Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in 168 BC, when the Greek king besieged Jerusalem, broke into it, and he did this. He sacrificed a pig on the altar at the temple. And that's the abomination of desolation. And to the Jews, that was just everything that could have gone wrong. This guy breaks in and he sacrifices a pig on the altar in the temple. And here Jesus is saying, remember when that happened? Something similar is going to happen. Remember when the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about happened? Something similar is going to happen. And Luke 21:20 helps us understand what that is. In that description there, it goes on to say, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, in the description of the abomination of desolation, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And so what happened in about 66, 67 is folks saw some folks in Jerusalem remembered Jesus' words And what did they see happening? They saw the Roman army approaching. They saw them showing up. They saw them circling around. And that what Jesus had told them was, when you see that, get out. You know, this is that whole part about, I hope you're not pregnant. You know, I hope it's not a Sabbath. But when you see that, get out, because the city's going down. Don't wait. Don't do anything else. Get out. Because it's time for Jerusalem to be destroyed. And we've got record, historical record, in the late 60s of some who escaped Jerusalem right before the Roman army came in, remembering and believing Jesus' words. They fled to the mountains and were saved. So that's a little bit of what's going to happen before the end of the age that Jesus talks about. Now I want to talk about what happens at the end of the age. What is this end of the age? Verses 29 through 31. We'll look at it a little bit. If you want to understand more of this, I'd recommend looking at 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 21. But what is clear here is that the return of Christ will be immediate and universal. When Jesus comes back at the end of the age, the return of Christ will be immediate and universal. When Jesus returns, no one's going to miss it, is what he's saying. And I can sleep through my kids waking up and yelling. My brother slept through Hurricane Hugo when it was 90 miles per hour and coming around us, and we're hard sleepers, and some of you might be too, but nobody's going to sleep through it. What it's saying, nobody's going to miss it. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be apparent to everybody. And so I want to read verse 29 through 31. It says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So what's being said here is the return of Christ is going to be awesome. And I mean that in the sense of inspiring awe. When Jesus, the great king, comes, all the other great kings will lose their power. And borrowing language from the Old Testament, it says here that the stars will fall from the sky. All of these other powers are going to fall. And Christ will return to judge, and every one of us will give an account. The result for us will either be utter grief or limitless joy. And what we will most give an account for is what we have done with Jesus. If we've received him, he'll receive us. If we've rejected him, he will reject us. Jesus will gather all of his people, the elect, to be with him forever. But those who have not received him will mourn, and all that will be left for them is final judgment. In one instant, this is what the Bible says, in one instant, Jesus shows up and he consummates. He finishes. The coming of the kingdom is the consummation of his kingdom. And his people will be ushered into life with him forever, absent of sin and all of its effects. Can you imagine what that would be like? Life with God forever, absent of your sin, absent of your friend's sin, your family's sin, and all of its effects. Do you want to miss out? The entrance into Jesus' kingdom doesn't come by our doing a lot of good works to earn his favor, but rather it comes by trusting in his good work for us on our behalf. It comes not in thinking that we can do enough to please him, but recognizing that Jesus has done everything to please God and we can trust him. We can repent and we can believe. Do you want this? The offer that stands on the table is repentance and faith. Repentance and belief for anyone who would call on Jesus' name. Now, the reality is that Jesus' return is imminent but unknowable. We don't know when it will be. In the land of Israel, this is what happens going on at the end of the passage, the fig tree produced its leaves in the spring and was a signal that summer was just around the corner. And no human knows when Jesus will return, but the call is for us to prepare for him to come, because it could be this afternoon. The call is for us to prepare for his return. A question: are you ready for Jesus' return? And if not, why not? So I want to just add one more piece here, just to help you recognize what's being said theologically is that we are in the last days, that the last days have been lasting for a long time, that from the first century unto now, we are in the last days. The last days aren't something that's future, like maybe in some time we're going to see it happen, but actually we are in the last days now. And so all of these things that Jesus is talking about are either have taken place and are taking place and will take place until his return. And so somebody says, hey, when are the last days? And I said, well, they're right now. This is our understanding. We are waiting. We are in between Jesus' first coming and waiting upon his second coming. And the reality is we don't know how long the last days will be. And Peter is very clear on that. He says, you know, to God, you know, 1,000 years is a day. You know, he just is sort of like, hey, we don't get his timing, but we know we are in the last days. And so I want to sit back and apply this to us for a moment. Let us step back and just think, if we're in the last days, if we're living between Jesus' first coming and his promised second coming, how should that impact us at all? Why should that matter to us? How are Christians to live in our time, quote unquote, in the last days? How are we to live in the last days? Well, a couple points of application for us. First, Christians should live more with a preoccupation that Jesus will return rather than a preoccupation of figuring out when Jesus will return. Okay, so Christians are to live more with a preoccupation of the fact that Jesus has said he will return than a preoccupation with trying to read signs and figure out the stuff of when he will return. The Bible's clear. We will not know. That we will not know. But he will come. It's like you think about a jack-in-the-box. Like when you're sitting there and turning it. Here's what you know. You don't know when it's going to happen, right? But you turn and it happens. That's a helpful illustration to think about the reality that Jesus will return. He will come back. We don't know when, but he will come back. And so Jesus wants to be sober-minded, not trying to decode secret signs and make predictions. And he warns us about people who claim to have secret knowledge about his return. And that's often, if we could walk away with one thing, say, do not follow a cult leader who says that they know when Jesus is coming back. They do not know. And eventually, everybody who said that has been proven wrong, right? And sometimes they repent later on, and sometimes they don't. But that is not for us to know. Don't be duped, and don't be afraid. Don't be duped, and don't be afraid. Second, Christians should live with a sense of mission. There will be an end to the opportunity for repentance. There will be a time when it's too late, and Christians have the opportunity to join in God's work in the world, the opportunity to humbly yet boldly invite other folks into the same repentance and faith that you've experienced. Third, Christians should live with an expectation of suffering. Christians should live with the expectation of suffering. If you are a Christian here this afternoon, does suffering surprise you? Does suffering in somebody else's life surprise you? Does suffering in your life surprise you? Here's the reality is that persecution, according to Jesus, is a part of living in the last days. I know some of you are considering following Jesus. You're in this process. You're trying to figure out, hey, am I going to follow this guy or am I not? Am I going to sign on to this or am I not? And just this is an opportunity for full disclosure. We just read it. I'll say again, signing on to following Jesus is to sign on for suffering. Signing on to following Jesus is to sign on for suffering. He's very clear. He's very upfront. And he's saying, this is part of what it is to follow him. You are not signing up to get all that you want in life in the here and now. You're not signing up to get married next year and have 2.5 kids and the beautiful house and everything you ever wanted to be vocationally fulfilled and everything you ever want to happen in the way that you want it to happen. That's not what Jesus is promising. He's actually promising something very different. He's saying you will suffer in this life for a period of time. Suffering doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It's a part of living in the last days. It's a part of waiting Jesus' return. And truthfully, what's going on in the Middle East right now should serve as a wake-up call to many Christians, such as many in this room, who live in a place where we are used to being culturally in a place of privilege. We're used to having our beliefs be respected. We're used to having and we're used to being in a place where to be a Christian is actually, at some places and at some points, actually an advantage in society and in our community. And what we see happening in the Middle East, it should be a reminder that the reality is we have signed up for something very, very different than just walking into a place of privilege in our culture. It will be a pounded, persecuted, and pressured group of people that endure, that actually give testimony to the truthfulness of the gospel. It will be a persecuted group of folks that endure in the very midst of that persecution, that give, that rise up and give credence to the words that Jesus is Lord. So, sincere question, are you ready to suffer? If you're here and you've signed on, you've repented and believed, are you ready to suffer? And not only because you're a sinful person who makes mistakes in a sinful, fallen world, but suffer for the sake of Jesus. Suffer because of what you believe. Suffer because you hold out Jesus to others or some aspect of his teaching to others. Suffering's a part of living as a Christian in the last days. Lastly, Christians should live with hope. So Christians should live with hope. I want to look with me at the front of your bulletin as we close. This is what Tim Keller says. If persecution is somewhat sobering and a little bit difficult to think about, suffering is a little bit difficult to think about, here. We'll close with this. Christians living with hope. This is the quote. While other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of the world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. Read that again. While other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of the world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. That's from Tim Keller. This is from Paul, Romans 8:18. It says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." I consider that the sufferings of this present time, which are promised, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, friends, this is ultimately how we walk into the world, how we deal with all of the issues going on around us. We could be without hope if it wasn't for the promised return of Christ. But the reality is, when and how will there finally be peace in this world? When and how will there finally be peace in this world? When and how will that persecutor have final justice? When and how will you be done with the sin that plagues you and shames you? When and how will you be reunited with loved ones who have died in faith? When and how will you see Jesus face to face? When and how will you be released from the shackles of your sin and all of its effects on your life? The answer is at the return of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you grant to this group of people, Lord, would you grant repentance and faith? Would you grant that to folks who are not there yet, who are still processing through, walking through, figuring out what it would look like to follow you? And Father, would you grant that to those who have already made that commitment to follow you? Would repentance and faith happen over and over and over again? And would it happen in the midst of all of the difficulties of life? Would it happen in the midst of us navigating what it is to live in a fallen and broken world where we are promised persecution and suffering and tastes of coming glory? God, would you develop in this church, would you develop in the people of this church a taste for that glory? Would we be folks who pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come"? Would our hearts break? Would our hearts long? Would we look to your return more than we look to a vacation? Would we look to your return more than we look to the next family event? Would we look to your return more than we look to a promotion or a next phase or a next stage in life? God, would you produce that sort of longing in us? Father, would you prepare us? Help us live in these last days well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord.